Father, I would ask that as we open your word this morning, you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. And may they be things that are true about you. We thank you for what you've revealed about yourself. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the God of greatness and the God of goodness. And we thank you that you are the God of joy, that in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I pray that you would cause the truths about you to sink deep into our hearts and souls, even as we open your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Early on the pages of his novel, East of Eden, John Steinbeck paints a word picture of a woman named Liza or Lisa Hamilton. Let me read part of that word picture. She was a hard, tight little woman, humorless as a chicken. She had a code of morals that pinned down and beat the brains out of anything that was pleasant to do. Her head was small and round, and it held small, round convictions. Lisa had a finely developed sense of sin. She was suspicious of fun, whether it involved dancing or singing or even laughing. She felt that people having a good time were wide open to the devil. Ever met a Lisa Hamilton? It probably won't surprise you that John Steinbeck presents her as a religious person. And part of that bothers me. There's a stereotype, and yet I must confess that I've met a few Liza Hamiltons over the years, enough to have known that it's not exactly a stereotype. And if I'm honest, I need to say that I've been more like Liza Hamilton at times in my life than I care to admit. Behind her thinking is a very simple idea, and that is that the religious life, a life that pleases God, is really about avoiding sin. And, you know, and sin is fun and pleasurable, so you're best to stay not only away from sin, but if you stay away from fun, you'll be sure to stay away from sin, which says something intriguing about what sin really is. But behind that again is a slander that goes right at the heart of God. God, when you really understand him, is hard and humorless and stern and fun-killing. You begin to recognize that that is nothing less than slander. Slander against God and slander and total misrepresentation about the Christian life. Christian life isn't about avoiding sin. Oh, clearly we're called to avoid sin, but the Christian life is about knowing God and enjoying God. And the God whom we're called to know and enjoy is the most delightful being in all of the universe. The God of heaven is the God of joy. He's the God of pure delight. We maximize our delight in God, and when we maximize our delight in God, we minimize our delight in sin. Christian life is not so much about avoiding sin as it is about enjoying God. And over the past months, we've been hammering at one basic idea as we've looked at the attributes of God. It is that what enters our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it shapes our whole view not only of God but of life itself. We've looked at God as a God of greatness, and we've tried to fill our mind with thoughts of him that are worthy of him in terms of his infiniteness, infinite relationship to power and to space and to knowledge and to time. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, eternal. He's unchanging. He is holy. He is righteous. In all of those ways, we've tried to find words that describe our sovereign, providential God, who sits unrivaled in the heavens. He is great. How great thou art. But at the same time as we sing how great thou art, we need to sing how good thou art. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of goodness. And next Sunday, we want to end our time looking at the attributes of God in this specific sense by trying to think about the goodness of God. But this morning, I want to think with you about an attribute of God that is almost unmentioned in the theologies. You look up systematic theologies and studies of the nature and character of God, and this is one category that they do not almost ever discuss, and yet it is true to what the Bible says, and it is crucial to a proper understanding of God. I want to say with you this morning that our God is a happy God. Our God is a joyful God. Our God is a God of delight, in whose presence there's fullness of joy, and who's at right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Seeing God's greatness moves us to wonder and awe and worship and humility. Seeing God's goodness moves us to trust and confidence. Who'd want to spend heaven with a God who is eternity with a God who is unhappy? I don't like spending time with people who are unhappy. To spend eternity with a God who's unhappy would be a sentence that none of us want to have. But if we understand that our God is a God of joy, who then calls his people to enter into his joy, the kingdom of God, Paul says in Romans, is not eating and drinking. It's not rituals and all of those things. It is righteousness and love and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Jesus says that my request is that my joy may be in you. His prayer, his last prayer before he goes to Gethsemane and the cross, is, Lord, work in their hearts so that they may have my joy filled full in themselves. When he talks about heaven in Matthew chapter 25, the invitation to heaven is, come enter the delights of your master. Come enter the joy of your Lord. It is all about joy. Well, there's many places we could look at the joy of God, but I'd like to turn to one of the special chapters in the Bible, Luke chapter 15, in which Jesus tells three of the most common and most loved of the parables that he tells. The parable of the lost coin, as we commonly call it, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost of the prodigal son. And yet that really is not the focus. It is not about those lost things. As we'll see, it is about the finding God and the joyful God. Luke chapter 15, and like all of the Lord's stories, they weren't told in a vacuum. They were told to make a point. They were told in a time and space continuum. And verses 1 to 3 are really important in giving us the reason why Jesus is telling us what he tells us about our God. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. The phrase actually, as it's written, is even stronger than that. The tax collectors and sinners kept on gathering around. This isn't just a one-time event. This is what was happening all the time. They kept on gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, and it turns out to be three parables. Now let's pause there, because this is the setting of the story, and behind it is this significant fact that the Lord Jesus, as he lived his life, was the Lord of joy, and that went counter to all that the religious leaders of his time thought was appropriate for someone who represented God in any way. Jesus attracted the wrong kinds of people. And it tells us in verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners kept on coming to him. Now, tax collectors aren't popular in any country in which they live, but you need to know that this is deeper than sort of the IRS audit, although that doesn't immediately convey for most of us the idea of joy. But tax collectors weren't just unpopular. They were disloyal. They had sold out to an occupying force. They were working for Rome. And so they had sold out their nation to extract, at considerable pressure, money from their own people. So they were pariahs. They were social outcasts. More than that, they had a reputation for being dishonest. The Romans had a system whereby you contracted them for the tax concession. And they said, you need to raise $100,000 from this group. If you raise more than that, you keep whatever extra you get. Well, with that kind of system, you can bet there was all kinds of corruption. So tax collectors were disreputable, they were disloyal, and they were profoundly unpopular. Sinners, you'll notice in the passages, in quotation marks. Because this is a term that the Pharisees used to describe people. It can refer to a range of things. The most common thing was sinners were people who were irreligious. That doesn't mean they weren't interested in spiritual things. They were. But they weren't interested in religion as the religious leaders had defined it. In doing the rituals and going through these things, they were non-religious people in terms of the outward practices of the religion, which were far more demanding than we would understand in our own concept. And because of that, they were considered outcasts, second-class citizens at best. Some of them lived disreputable lifestyles. Some of them were immoral. people. Some of them had questionable practices. Some of them associated with people they shouldn't associate with. Some of them came from different ethnic backgrounds. There was all kinds of reasons where you could get the label sinner. The one thing that Pharisees and teachers of the law, the religious teachers, were sure of was you stay away from people like that. You don't eat with them. You don't welcome them. You put up with them. You may be willing to teach them, but you don't associate with them. And there's a point to be made in that. The Bible warns about the kind of people we associate with and the way they affect them. But it wasn't just that these people kept coming to Jesus. It wasn't just that the wrong kind of people were drawn to Jesus. It was that Jesus was drawn to them. And their complaint isn't that tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus. Their complaint was Jesus welcomes them. And that word is a word that describes an open, even an eagerness. That as these people came to Jesus, he didn't just put up with them and say, well, you know, this is part of the business of being in religious teaching. You got to put up with these kind of people. He welcomed them. And he not only welcomed them in a society that measured everything socially by whether you ate with people or didn't eat with people. He ate with them. He partied with them. As a matter of fact, Jesus so much partied with them that he himself quotes the words that they used about him. They compared him to John the Baptist and said, John the Baptist came fasting. Son of Man, or Jesus, comes eating and drinking. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Well, he clearly wasn't a drunkard and a glutton, but they could never have accused him of being a drunkard and glutton if he didn't associate and party and celebrate with people who knew what it was to really celebrate in terms of ways that offended these people. Jesus had a holiness that didn't dispel these kind of people. He had a teaching that drew them like a magnet. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law look on and they are troubled by Jesus. They're troubled by his joyfulness. They're troubled by his attractiveness and the kind of people who were drawn to him. It wasn't just these people. The crowds came to hear him gladly. The children were drawn to him. Everywhere he went, there was a kind of magnetic drawing power of Jesus Christ. Listen to what one writer who studied the subject of joy in the New Testament writes. He said, Jesus was, indeed, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, for his life was one of many sorrows and disappointments. But he was also a man of joy and acquainted with happiness. There was in the life and teaching of Jesus an abounding joy that surpassed and transformed all the sufferings and sorrows he had to bear. Shining right through. Even at the darkest moments, there was a note of radiance and triumphant joy. Wherever he went, he left some mark of cheerfulness and hope in the lives of common people. An atmosphere of sheer exuberance surrounded his public ministry. So, that was what was troubling to these religious leaders. You're giving the wrong picture of God. You're welcoming people. You're eating with people. You're responding to them. You're partying with them. And as far as they were concerned, that was a slander on the character of God. Now, Jesus, it says in verse 3, told them these parables. Jesus' friendships aroused all kinds of opposition, but Jesus' friendships, he wants to say, reflect the heart of God. Says to the Pharisees and the leaders, Jewish leaders, I need to tell you a story. And the purpose of the story is to say what God is like. It's not a story about the lost sheep. It's a story about a seeking shepherd. It's not a story about a lost coin. It's a story about a searching woman. It's not so much a story about a lost son. It is a story about a waiting, celebrating father. And his answer to the complaint is to tell them these stories so they will get a different picture of God. Because he is saying, your attitude to people is a reflection of your attitude of God, but your attitude of God is based on total ignorance of who he is and how he relates to people. Story that's told by the ancient rabbis of a man who came to a rabbi one time and said, sir, I love you. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. The old rabbi looked back at him and said, do you know what hurts me and what gives me joy? And the man looked at him and said, oh, I guess I don't. And the rabbi said, well, how can you say you love me if you don't know what hurts me and what gives me joy? Now, the point of these stories is God himself saying, do you know what gives me joy? Do you know what hurts me? Do you know what's on my heart? Do you understand who I am? And the parables are intended to show the joy of God. Now, these are familiar stories, but let's work our way through them just to get a picture again and remind ourselves of what Jesus wants us to see about God. First three verses have portrayed a life of joy that Jesus lives that drew people to him. Now he wants us to see a God of joy and whose commitment to joy motivates all he does. God acts in the world, is, if I can put it this way, to maximize his joy, and that's related to people. First story, verses 4 to 6, and then verse 7 will be a comment on it. You'll notice we'll have the parable and then the parallel. So the parable, verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I found my lost sheep!" I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. Story doesn't live in our world. We don't know much about sheep. We don't know much about going after sheep. But Jesus is telling a story, and clearly the way he puts it, he expects everyone to understand and relate to the story. When you go to Israel today, one of the things that immediately captures you is you see usually Arabs leading a small group of sheep around, and you recognize they're shepherds in a different way than we know. They live with the sheep. They care for the sheep. They know the sheep. They value the sheep. They're walking with them and spending their time with them. Back in biblical times, shepherds were usually not hired to care for sheep. They owned the sheep. The Lord Jesus talks in John 10 about somebody who's just paid, and paid person doesn't risk, doesn't care, doesn't get involved. Sheep weren't raised primarily for meat. They were raised for wool. And so you formed a bond, and we're told, the Lord Jesus says about, I call my sheep by name. They know me. They follow me. And so here's a shepherd, and as he's counting in his sheep and his flock, there's 99 of them, but he has 100 sheep. There's one missing. Said, which one of you? Which one of you had 99 sheep and there was one missing? Wouldn't leave the 99? And our answer, we're not shepherds. And we say, all of us. I mean, what, just one, 1% lost, not bad. We can deal with that. But Jesus would say, no, you don't know a shepherd's heart. Shepherds don't just log in and log out sheep. When there's one lost sheep missing, shepherds with shepherd's heart go for the one lost sheep. They leave the 99 in the wilderness. Apparently, there's some way in which they could be kept safe because he's not going to gamble away the 99. But the point is, he goes, he pays the price, he searches, he finds, he puts on his shoulders. Sheep nibble themselves lost. I mean, that's the way it is with sheep. They're like people. They don't say, I think I'll get lost today. They just nibble themselves lost. And they find themselves in place. They just get their head down and eat one batch of grass, and pretty soon they're where they didn't intend to be. That's where many people are in life. How did I get here from there? I just nibbled myself there. But the reality is that some of us have nibbled ourselves lost. And the shepherd goes and finds the sheep and puts the sheep on his shoulder and comes back. And he says he doesn't just take that sheep and stick it in the rest of the flock. He gathers around the other shepherds who understand his heart. He gathers around other friends. And as it says in the passage, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. And they party and they celebrate. Jesus says, I want you to understand that's God. That's God. People are like sheep. These tax gatherers and sinners that you despise, they're people who've nibbled themselves lost. But God the Father sees them as my sheep. All of us have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the God of heaven is a God who doesn't just count off the lost sheep and mark them off, Pharisees and teachers of the law. He seeks and he finds. Later, Jesus will say in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and he's talking about a tax collector who's climbed a tree to try and meet him, a totally disreputable man who was known for his lack of ethics and the wealth that he accumulated at the expense of others, and he looks at him and says, Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus says, you need to understand, God hurts over lost people. God hurts over lost sheep. And he doesn't just allow them to be checked off. He seeks. He goes and finds and pays the price. And ultimately, of course, we have the story that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the seeking shepherd went all the way to Calvary and laid down his life for us. But God is not only the seeking shepherd, he is the celebrating shepherd. Who when a lost person comes back, and you'll notice that the story changes a little bit here, because verse 7 says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Sheep can't repent. Sheep don't get out there and say, oh, I think I'll change my mind and go back. They don't know they're lost, and they don't know how to go back. They're defenseless. And they are unable to resolve themselves. But human beings have a responsibility to repent, to turn around, to respond to the seeking God. But when someone repents, when God the shepherd finds that which is lost, he not only celebrates, but his joy spills over. So the statement is, there is rejoicing in heaven. But you need to understand the story. The story is the rejoicing is started by who? The shepherd. It's God who says, party time. There's a lost sheep that's been found. God, our God, is a seeking, celebrating God. Story two. There's a woman, we're told, who has 10 silver coins. Now you need to understand this is a fourth world situation. They didn't use coins very much. Not silver ones, at least. They used trade and barter back and forth. This was a kind of place where you trade commodities. You didn't use cash. So 10 silver coins were a huge amount of wealth for any peasant woman to have. And all of a sudden, she's lost one of them. And she's pretty convinced that she's lost it in her house. But her house isn't what we know. Her house is this four-walled, one narrow doorway, perhaps a window in the side, this mud hut kind of thing with a dirt floor, perhaps a stone floor. And she has no way of seeing clearly. So the passage says she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. And you need to see this woman down on her hands and knees. You need to see this woman overturning all of her furniture, going through the dust and the mud or whatever else is on her floor, desperately trying to find that one lost coin. Closest in our context is our never forget the day Elizabeth came home, and I could see when she walked in the door this terrible look on her face. And I wondered what had happened, and finally she blurted it out that, look, and she showed me her engagement ring with the diamond missing. I didn't have very much money when I got that thing, so you had to look first to see that there was a diamond in the first place when it was there. But she lost her diamond, and I tried to assure her that this was not exactly having lost the Hope diamond, but that didn't matter. She'd lost the diamond, and what made it valuable was it the one I had given to her for her engagement, and this was in the middle of winter in Calgary. You try and find a diamond when there's snow all over the ground, and it's pressed down, and we searched all over. We never did find it. But you can identify. You search for things that are valuable to you and are precious to you. But the story is not only of a searching woman who won't rest until she's found what's lost. The story is of a celebrating woman. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I've found my lost coin. And the idea, again, is of a God whose joy spills over. A God who knows that people get lost. Lost sheep nibble themselves lost, but lost coins are sometimes lost because of the carelessness or the accidents of others. And maybe Jesus is saying something like that. There's people who are tax collectors and sinners. That's the label you put on them. But they've been lost because of other people's actions toward them. They are where they are. They've been the victims of other people's sins. Oh, sure, they've sinned. Oh, sure, they've done things wrong. But if you knew what others had done to them, maybe you'd understand how they got to be a lost coin. How they'd gotten treated and discarded or pushed in that place in life. But that's irrelevant. It's not the issue of how they got lost that bothers the woman. It's that it's lost. And so she seeks desperately until she finds. And our God is a seeking God. But when the joy comes, when the thing is found, it doesn't stay in the narrow circle. Joy celebrates. Joy includes others. And so here's the picture again. There is more rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I like that phrase. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Is it the angels who were said to be rejoicing? Well, I think they are. But the rejoicing is of the presence of the angels. It's almost as if the angels are watching and then joining in. It is the holy God who is rejoicing over what is lost has been found. And you need to understand the picture as we sing the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we see the angels in the presence of God, and they're covering their eyes and they're covering their feet because our God is a holy God. There's also another time in which the angels stand in the presence of God, and I don't know how you express, if you're an angel, God's joy, but rejoicing, and they're describing the delight of God, and they're experiencing the joy of God, and it's washing over them, and all of heaven is singing a song about that which is lost that's been found. Our God is a seeking God. Our God is a celebrating God. And then the third story. You know it is the story of the prodigal son. And I won't take the time to read the story except to remind you that there's a man with two sons. And one of his sons comes and asks the unthinkable. I want my inheritance and I want it now. In effect, he's saying, if you aren't going to die now, at least give me the money now. You need to understand, it is an insult of the highest order. I want you, but not, I want your money, but not you. And his father knows what he's going to do. He's going to take it, he's going to go to the far country. He's going to go to Gentile country in the story where he's going to live a lifestyle that's everything against what he believes. But this father doesn't try and restrain this rebellious son. He allows him to go. But as he allows him to go, knowing what he's going to do with that, and his brother, who's part of the picture, he's had a pretty good idea of what he's going to do with it, knowing he's going to go party and he's going to live a kind of life, but that father's heart goes with the son. Party time in the far country, and he spends all of his money, and then hard times come, and he's reduced to working in a pig pen, and then the Bible says he comes to himself. He regains his senses. He comes to a kind of spiritual moment in which insanity clears and spiritual sanity sets in and says, you know what? It's better to be a servant in my father's house than a servant in a pig pen. I'll go back to my father. I know I can't be a son anymore, but I can be a servant. And he starts back home. What he doesn't know is that apparently, as the story indicates, every day his father's walked out to the vantage point. Every day his father's positioned himself toward the far country. Every day his father's watched the road for any sign of evidence that there's somebody coming home. Father is waiting. And then when he sees the son, he does what fathers don't do in the Middle East. There's a whole protocol of what's appropriate and what's right. And older men don't run, not simply because they can no longer, but because it isn't dignified. It is sort of, in my mind, the picture I have is of Queen Elizabeth running somewhere. And you just don't do that. I can't imagine Queen Elizabeth running. She walks and waves, and Prince Philip walks behind, and that's the way it is in the royal family. I'm Canadian, I can say those things, but here's this father who hikes up his robe and he runs through town, and you can imagine everybody in the village is going to follow. What's going on? What's going on? And he runs through the town and he reaches his son and he throws his arm around him, shuts his son up as he tries to give his little speech, says, bring the best robe, bring the fatted calf. He was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Party time. And the father, utterly reckless in his love and his abandonment to the son, throws himself on the son and says, we must celebrate. And the older brother comes in a little bit later and says, what in the world's going on? And the father's response is, listen, you've got your choice. You can come in or you can stay outside. But this brother of yours was dead and he's alive. We must celebrate. And Jesus was talking ultimately to the tax collectors and the Pharisees, and saying, you don't understand the heart of God. You don't know what hurts God. What hurts God is sheep that nibble themselves lost. Yes, coins that get themselves lost somehow or other. But there are sons who choose themselves lost. Rebels. people who deliberately spit in the face of their Father and insult Him and go their own way. But you need to understand the Father in heaven doesn't take out His list and write them out of their family. He waits and He watches and He runs and He celebrates. These tax collectors and these sinners who you're so quick to condemn, I want you to know there's a Father who runs to them. And if He was telling the full story, He would have said, and I want you to know there's a Savior who's come to die for them. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for prodigal sons. Why? Because the Father is a seeking Father, but the Father is a celebrating Father, and there is joy when that which is lost comes home. And ultimately the Father says to the older brother, you've got a choice. You've got a choice whether you're going to enter the party or not, but I need to tell you something. I'm not canceling the party for you. I am going to delight in that which is lost and has become found. I'm going to delight in reaching out to people who don't deserve anything from me. But I am a God who celebrates the lost being found. You're going to come in or not? You're going to care about what I care about, or you're going to care about what you care about? You're going to value what hurts me, or are you going to value what delights me, or are you going to turn your back on that? And the story never tells us how the older brother responded. The reason is, that's the question you and I need to answer. About whether we're going to celebrate, or we're going to seek what God seeks and celebrate what God celebrates. Okay, let's set back that story and let me talk with you about God. We've already talked about Him, obviously, but I want to talk with you about the triune God as the God of joy. And just to say four things, and they are all related to this story in one way or another. The first is this, that God is a God who delights in who He is. God is a God who delights in who He is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, there is a phrase that reads like this in the New American Standard Bible. It reads, "The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me." And that's a kind of bland phrase. The way it reads in the Greek text is like this, "The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me." But it's the word blessed I'm interested in. The word blessed, it's the Greek word makarios, means the recipient of God's favor when it's used of a human being. So I am blessed by God when I receive His favor. So we have phrases used, we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for those shall be filled. Receiving God's favor are those. But it's a word that shades over into happiness. Oh, the blessings. Oh, the happiness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, when it's used on a horizontal level of other human beings, to be blessed is to be the recipient of God's favor. But what about God? He can't be the recipient of someone's favor. The Greeks used this, although they used it in a pagan sense, to describe the gods as those who were full of, they were free of care and free of anxiety. But in the full biblical sense, the term we would use would be the gospel of the glory of the happy God. And I love that phrase, the happy God. I wonder whether you think of God in heaven as a God who is happy, who is fully satisfied in who He is, who sees nothing that He can't approve in Himself and nothing He can improve in Himself. A God who is happy. He's at peace with Himself. Now, I'm not saying that in His creation because of the effects of sin, there are not things that do not disturb and affect the heart of God. But I want to affirm that in the essence of who God is, He is a happy God. One of the great privileges of my life is to live with a happy woman. Elizabeth is a happy person. I don't like being around unhappy people. And even though my personality is more serious and intense, the issue is at the core of my being, is there a happiness? Is there a joyfulness, a kind of blessedness? We don't like being around people who are unhappy. God, the God of heaven, is the happy God. Or as Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "At your right hand there is fullness of joy. In your presence there are pleasures forevermore." C.S. Lewis put it like this, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Interesting way to put it. But the Lord Jesus talked about entering into His joy. God delights in himself. God, the God of heaven, is the happy God, not the stern God, not the God who's waiting for us to get out of line, who's cranky, not the God who's cratchety, but the God who is joyful. Our God is a joyful God. Second thing I want you to notice is that God not only delights in who he is, God delights in his Son. Now, this enters into the mystery of the Trinity, but God the Father says of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "My servant, in whom I delight." He announced from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I delight," or the older translation, "in whom I am well pleased." And somehow in the mystery of who God is, for all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have lived together in an environment of total delight. God delights in his Son. The Lord Jesus said back about his Father, "I always do the things that please him." And there's this relationship of delight and freedom and joy in the very heart of God, in the triune relationship that they have. We cannot fully express that, but you need to see it. God is a God of joy. He delights in who he is in terms of himself. He delights in the relationships that exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God delights not only in himself and not only in his Son. God delights in what he's made. So we read Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, at the end of this month, we're going to begin a short series. Well, it won't be that short. We're going to begin a series in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 to try and think through some of the foundational issues that those things, I'm looking forward to looking at those great chapters. But as you look at that, God creates, and what does he say? It is good. It is good. It is good. And at the end of the sixth day, he says, it is very good. Then in Psalm 104, verse 31, we see, "May God receive glory. May God rejoice in all his works." And it's a psalm that sets forth all that God has done in the picture when it says, "May God rejoice in all his works." The real idea of that is God takes delight in all of his works. God rejoices. And so in the book of Job, it depicts creation. It says, when all the morning stars sang and the angels rejoiced in God's creation. Or wisdom in Job chapter, in Proverbs chapter 4 or 5 is depicted as saying, wisdom which brought into being the creation, I was always before him in his delight. And it depicts God's creation. He delights in it. He enjoys what he has done and what he has made. But most of all, the Bible says, God delights in himself. God delights in his Son. God delights in his works. God delights in his people. God is a God who delights in seeking and saving that which was lost. We've had it over and over here in Luke chapter 15, that he's a God who seeks and that he's a God who celebrates. And there's more joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents than over 99 that need no repentance. And as God draws somebody and they come in faith and trust to Christ, God, in effect, and how can we imagine this? But there's almost a shout of heaven that says, praise! Who does God say praise God to? I don't know. But there's this delight. Wonderful! But God not only delights in the sinner who's found, he delights in the found sinner, in his children. Listen to these verses. You might want to copy down the references. Psalm 35, verse 27. May those, David is saying, may those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, Yahweh be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. The Lord delights in the well-being of his servant. Or Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. God's pleasure is not in the strength of a horse, nor is delight in the legs of a man. You need to understand that's talking about physical power and strength, not aesthetic delight. But here's the part. The Lord delights in those who fear him. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. God delights in us when we trust him. The language here is the language that I can only put in terms of a parent with a child. And I think inevitably of an infant. And I think of that feeling that you have as you hold your little one or you watch your little one or a grandparent as I'm entered into that stage and I watch. And there's such delight. You can just sit there and waste time watching them doing these things. And there's such a delight in that. And God is here depicted as the Heavenly Mother, the Heavenly Father, who looks on His children. And there is, if we can use this language, because it's human language to express God, such a welling up of pure love that flows out toward us. God delights in you. Do you hear that? God delights in you. The God of joy delights in those who fear Him. Or the next verse, Psalm 149, verse 4. Yahweh takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. My favorite, Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. I know most of you haven't studied Zephaniah recently, but open it, take out your pen and mark and underline and circle verse 17. Yahweh your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I was reflecting on this week as I was holding my little grandchild and I was quieting her in my love. And I was holding her and she was falling asleep and I was just saying those things. And I was, that's the picture of God, quieting us in His love. But there's other times where you're singing with great joy. And God sings over His people, rejoicing over her. And parents and grandparents know what it is to sing words that are almost embarrassing in their effusion. But how do you express love? And you sing over your little ones. You take delight in them. And it's not just then. Yesterday I watched my daughter graduate from a master's degree. And if I was proud, I would tell you she received the most outstanding student award in that. But I won't tell you that because that would be proud. But you take delight in what you see your children doing, even at that stage. But the picture here is of God delighting in us, quieting us, rejoicing in us. Do you know that's how God, the God of heaven, feels toward you? How can you be Eliza Hamilton, humorless as a chicken, when you have a God who's singing over you in delight and joy? So what's the bottom line? People who know God seek what God seeks. Or you may be a lost sheep, or you've nibbled yourself lost, or a lost coin, and you can think of how others have mistreated you and got you lost, or you may be a lost rebel. God, the God of heaven, seeks you, waits for you, runs to you. Those of us who've been found know that if we're going to understand the heart of God, we've got to seek what God seeks and care for what God cares for, not to write people off, but to see them as people for whom Christ died. We've got to care for the lost as He cared for the lost. We can't sit with the Pharisees or with the older brother sitting in judgment. We need to join the party. And then when we've understood that God seeks the lost, we need to understand God celebrates the found. And we've got to hear a God who in His love and joyfulness and His happiness is filling heaven with songs of delight over His people. God sings over you. Are you hearing His singing? God quiets you with His love. You allowing Him, as it were, to show His delight in you? Or are you wondering? Or resisting? Or doubting? Father, thank You that in Your presence there's fullness of joy. Your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You are the God of joy who invites us into Your joy. I pray for some who may be lost this morning. They would know there's a seeking God who waits for them to repent and come home. Pray for those of us who can be like the Pharisees and sit in criticism of the tax collectors and the sinners. And I pray that we would learn that You're a seeking God. And most of all, and saying, You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. And because of Jesus, I delight in You. And we would know the happy God. You've asked us to be happy givers. You love hilarious givers. And as we give praise to you in song, and as we give money to you in responsive worship, we pray that the delight of our heart might reflect your delight in us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.